Amber's family's year, we've alternated years for Christmas over the years, and when I moved to Tennessee, my family was still living in California, so the idea of going all the way out to California every other year was not so difficult until we got a bunch of kids and then affording that and the time. But a lot of things have changed since my dad passed away, and but it was this year time to go to Paducah, Kentucky, so we were there with Amber's family yesterday, and Amber and Lissa are still there. My boys rode back with me. We took two vehicles because we needed to come back a little early, and Luke was going to speak at Basel tonight, so he's out of Basel. But I'm here with you, and I'm so glad to be here, and I hope you had a great Christmas. And I see visitors and family, and I'm thankful for that also. We're almost done with the book of Acts, and I guess we need to start thinking about what we're going to study in the auditorium class after we are done with this book. I may have some consultation with the person who's in charge of a curriculum for the adults, but also with the elders, and then if you have some suggestions, things that you would like to study, maybe you could give me some ideas about that. I like staying in the text, to be honest with you. I know we do a lot of topical studies, and I'm even trying to do more of that in my preaching on Sunday nights. You're going to see me in a longer text. We're getting ready to do a series in Hebrews in January, starting in January on Sunday nights, and about 8 lessons from the book of Hebrews. And it will usually cover a chapter and a half to 2 chapters of material. But be thinking about that for the class that we're going to be going into next. So Acts is the book, and the chapter is 26, and this is a great chapter. We're at the end of Paul's defense concerning really his Christianity and his mission to preach the gospel. When he came into Jerusalem, he was immediately met by Jews who were in opposition of him because they said he had defiled the temple, you may remember, and it was because he had a Greek friend with him, but it was really because the Jews in Jerusalem had come to loathe Paul because he was once their hero, but he had turned and he had become a Christian, and he had defended the very thing that he used to attack. And so the Jews that didn't want to accept Christ as the Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah, wanted Paul put to death. So just backtracking, if you can remember, first there was a plot to kill him. There's a commander by the name of Claudius Lysias who gives Paul the opportunity to speak. And he was basically a captain of 1,000 men in a district in Jerusalem, the Antonio district of Jerusalem, under the Roman rule. And after Lysias finds out more about Paul, he writes a letter, you remember, to the Roman procurator at the time, who was Felix. And then Felix is replaced by Festus, and Paul speaks before Festus. And then after he speaks to Festus, he is going to come before Agrippa. Now, Agrippa is not a Roman. He is a Jew. And if we want to go backwards, his great-grandfather was the Herod who was killing all the babies when Jesus was born. So you had Agrippa the First and Agrippa the Second, and this is Agrippa the Second. And there's a line that you go down from to get to this current king of the Jews, if you will. So he is from the Herod line, but he's Herod Agrippa the Second. And now Paul is going to talk about the reason why he's being persecuted by these Jews. Now, or attacked by these Jews. Paul's presence in the temple is not really what's on trial here. And that's not what Paul wants to talk about. Paul wants to take an opportunity to try to talk to Agrippa about Christianity. And here's what he's going to say. This is what I believe he says. Paul was always a Jew in the past. He believed in Judaism, that is, the law of Moses and the following of not only the Ten Commandments, but everything that was contained in the Old Testament law. He was in the strictest form a Jew. He was a Pharisee. You remember, read Philippians chapter 3 about the first 8 verses, and he talks about his heritage being from the tribe of Benjamin and being really of noble birth and from parents that were affluent. And he was brought up at the feet of a man by the name of Gamaliel, who we've discussed before, who was one of the great Pharisee and teachers of his day. And so what Paul was always looking for was the same thing that all the rest of the Jews were looking for. Back to the Old Testament, they were looking for a Messiah. And here's what Paul wants to tell Agrippa. Because Agrippa would have believed in a lot of the things that Paul believed in because he was a Jew. He wants to tell him that Jesus is the Messiah. That even though I didn't want to believe it myself, I had to come to grips with the fact that the Son of God had come into the world, that he did die on the cross, and that he was resurrected from the dead. And you'll note that Agrippa is even asked, why would it be a strange thing for you to believe that someone might rise from the dead? The Jews believed in that. Those that were strictly like the Pharisees, the Sadducees didn't, but the Pharisees did. Those that strictly interpreted the law believed both in the resurrection and the afterlife and these other things. And so Paul's going to say, Agrippa, this is something that we've been expecting to hear about. And we believe in life after death. We believe in heaven, and we believe in God and his promises. So what I'm going to tell you is how those promises have come true through Jesus Christ. So let's look here in chapter 26. I am actually going to read the chapter because it's only 32 verses, and there are some phrases and some thoughts in here that are, I think, very powerful. Another thing that I'll mention before we get into the reading is that you will note that Paul is going to give an account, I think it's only about 7 verses of the 17 verses that he talks here, of his conversion on the road to Damascus. He had discussed it in chapter 22 when he was before the Jews, given an opportunity to speak. And, of course, it's also discussed in Acts chapter 9 as Luke writes it as a historical account. But this is the second time Paul himself speaks of it, and he includes some of the things that he included in chapter 22. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. But now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made to God, by God to our fathers." Okay, stop right there. It's important what he says in verse 6. This is kind of what you have going on here. Festus is there, and Agrippa's come, and his sister Bernice is there, and a bunch of these dignitaries that are there, and Paul has an opportunity to give his testimony to how he became a Christian and to speak of the legitimacy of the gospel. And the connection that he's trying to make here in verse 6 is that there was a time in which I realized there was a promise. And we were always told about this promise even from the time I was a child. And Jesus came and went, and I didn't think about there being any connection between him and that promise. I thought he was an imposter, a fraud. He wasn't the Messiah we were looking for. He wasn't the king that I thought he would be. But now I realize that he is the hope of Israel. And so all this that we've always been hoping for has been, it's come to life and it's been fulfilled in Jesus. Okay, verse 7. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly striving, serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. He's almost saying, I'm really just being accused or being blamed for being a good Jew. I was always a good Jew, and it was through the Jews, through the nation of Israel, that Jesus was going to come into the world. So I'm just being accused of being devout and figuring out the puzzle. Verse 8, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. One of the things you have to think about here in the life of Paul is that he had done things in his past that he had a hard time getting over. Have you done things, ever done things in the past that you have a hard time forgiving yourself for? I mean, we all have sinned, and I know that we like to, in a sense, weigh sins or say this sin is worse than this other sin, and we understand that any sin will separate us from God, and because of that, we needed Jesus to come. We needed someone to cleanse us from our sins. But there are certain choices that we make in life that are very hard to live down. And Paul's recognizing that fact. Don't you think that he used that as motivation? One of the things that you have to appreciate about Paul is that there are a lot of people that when they've done terrible things, well, what do they think about whether or not God can use them from that point on when they've done terrible things? Have you ever felt like God could never use you because of your sinfulness or because of your weaknesses, because of the things you've done in your past? Well, Paul is a perfect example of the fact that God can use people that have sinned in terrible ways. What else do you think that... I'll stop talking and let you talk a little bit. What else do you think that was on Paul's mind on a regular basis with regard to his ministry, with regard to his faith, with regard to his mission in life, with the way he viewed his relationship with God? I mean, he talks about it all over his epistles. Okay, so he always lived in good conscience. Go back to Acts chapter 20, he just talks about that when he's before the Ephesian elders, that he basically lived his life with a clear conscience, which means he was very devoted to whatever it was he believed in. And even though he was sincerely wrong, he was still sincere about it for a while. So that's one thing about Paul. What else do you think was going through Paul's mind during a situation like this? What do you think is motivating him to speak? What is he trying to accomplish? Yeah, he says over and over again that the reason why I'm being accused is because of the resurrection, because of my belief in the resurrection, and specifically that Jesus of Nazareth, the one that I once persecuted, he actually did rise from the dead. See, I thought he didn't, but he did. And of course, he's going to talk about that in the next few verses here. Anything else? I mean, there's a lot we could talk about with regard to Paul. If you remember when he was basically being almost torn apart by the Pharisees and Sadducees as they were arguing, he mentioned, because of the resurrection, I'm being accused. And remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees did. And then all of a sudden, there was this confrontation, and they stopped thinking about Paul and they started arguing with each other, which kind of got him out of that situation. But Paul is going to continue to say, Jesus Christ raised from the dead. One of the things that Paul says over and over again is, I didn't want to preach anything except what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But that carried over to what? Did it end at the cross? No, the significance of Jesus being crucified, thousands of people were crucified in the Roman world. But the one difference between Jesus being crucified and the rest is that he rose from the dead. And he's going to get to that with Agrippa as we go on. So let's look at verse 12. While thus occupied doing what? Well, persecuting people to foreign cities. He'd gotten letters from the chief priest at Jerusalem to go to Damascus, and any Jew there that was practicing Christianity, he was allowed to arrest and bring home. As I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now this is interesting. In the book of Acts, the only time where he adds this phrase, it is hard for you to kick against the goads, is here. It's not in chapter 22 or in chapter 9. But what does that mean? Do you remember what that means? What is Jesus saying to Saul? Huh? Right, it's a sharpened implement that farmers would use to make their oxen move, and you wouldn't want to kick against that. Maybe in modern terms it would say, Paul, you're shooting yourself in the foot, right? You're hurting your own cause here. You're trying to do something good for God, and the good thing to do is not to persecute me, but it's to proclaim me. So you're going the wrong direction. So I said, who are you, Lord? Verse 15. And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's a mouthful, verse 18, but I ask you this question. What are the implications of that verse? There's a lot in that verse. What's the first thing he says there about the status of both the Jews and the Gentiles? Not just the Gentiles, but also the Jews. What's the problem? They're in darkness. Darkness in what sense? What's that? Okay, they're under the power of Satan because of sin. But what is darkness usually discussed? Separation from God. And I would also even say, when someone is told that they don't know what's going on, sometimes, you know, you're in the dark. You're in the dark about that. You don't understand. So there's also, as far as their knowledge is concerned, they did not understand the plan of God. So separated from God, who is light, because of sin, and also not understanding the will of God, they were in ignorance, weren't they? And Peter even said that in Acts chapter 3, I know that your rulers killed Jesus in ignorance. They didn't know what they were doing. Father, forgive them, Jesus said, because what? They know not what they do. They were in the dark. They were in the dark in a knowledge capacity. They were in the dark because they were separated from God, and they were under the power of Satan. That's an amazing thing that he has a big task, doesn't he? To change people from a situation in which they are lost eternally to where they're in a relationship with God and they have hope and they have been enlightened by the knowledge of his will. And what else is going to be happening? Forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. He's talking there, of course, about eternity. And the word sanctified, being set apart or made holy through faith in Christ. Okay, verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. I've always liked that verse because Paul is admitting that he responded in a positive way. He could have done a lot of things. What would you do if you were blinded on the road to Damascus? Well, I would tell you this much. You would probably let someone lead you by the hand to where you were going to go because you didn't know how to get there. But from that point on, after Paul was healed by Ananias and he could see again, and of course he said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, and he did that. Paul really could have done anything with the rest of his life. But he obeyed the commission that Jesus had for him. And by this point, he was allowing himself even to be put to death for it. And in the next chapter, we're going to read about the shipwreck that he encounters. And the rest of Paul's life was not disobedient to that commission given to him by Christ on that road. Verse 20. But declared first to those in Damascus, remember he went immediately and started preaching, and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So there's his speech. And I always kind of like to think that what we have in Scripture is a very short summary of the things that might have been said. Now, I can't say that for sure. We read Acts chapter 8, in your verse 35, and it says that Philip started speaking to the eunuch about Jesus. In the next verse, the man's asking if he can be baptized because he sees some water. And I have no idea how many hours that conversation went on from him to go from the book of Isaiah to all the way to the point where the man understood he needed to be baptized for the remission of his sins in the name of Jesus Christ. But I'm going to guess that it was a long conversation. I don't know how long Paul spoke here before Agrippa and the rest, but we have at least these words. And again, the punchline here is kind of in verse 23, that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. But what else does he say about his resurrection? Do you notice that? That he would be the first to rise from the dead. Sometimes Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18 there, where it talks about the preeminence of Christ, how everything is held together, even the world, by the power of Christ. It says that he was the firstborn from the dead in that passage. And there are other passages also that speak of that. That basically means first in the line of many that would follow. So Christ defeated death in order that we might be able to defeat death. Christ overcame sin so that we can overcome sin. So that's the hope of Israel. That's the resurrection. It's not just Christ's resurrection. It's the resurrection that can happen to all of us because of the fact that Jesus has an empty tomb. Okay, now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." Now that's an interesting thing for somebody to say in the middle of this conversation. Why do you think Festus said that? We can only speculate, really, everything that's going on in his mind. But when you hear Festus saying, "Paul, you're crazy. What are you talking about?" Maybe it was the content, Rose is saying, partly the content of the idea that a man was risen from the dead. "You're crazy." It could be part of it. Any other thoughts about that? Yeah, maybe that he was willing to say something so outlandish in front of people that were dignitaries. And remember, Paul had already spoken, and Festus had already heard some of this before. He had to consider it, and he had to think about it. I don't know if he was, you know, people get emotional sometimes when they hear something that's groundbreaking news, or it could be life-changing news. And it might be that rather than accept it as truth, it would be easier to say, you're crazy. What you're talking about is crazy, and I don't believe it, and so I reject what you're saying. Yeah, and he said, you know, "Go away for now. I'll call for you at a more convenient time." That's back there in chapter 24. Yeah. One of the things that was happening with Festus, by the way, Festus had to do something with Paul. Paul had appealed to Caesar. He was going there. Remember, he had been arrested. Some things had happened to him that weren't supposed to happen to a Roman citizen. Lysias was already worried about it, but he kind of gives him over to Felix, and he kind of washes his hands of the deal and tries to think he's doing a good deed. Festus kept Jesus imprisoned he was kept in prison by these different procurators to kind of do the Jews a favor. They were always trying to do politically what was best interest for them. So Festus has a lot of things going on here. One of the reasons why he likes the fact that Agrippa has come is because maybe Paul can do something wrong so that there's a reason for Festus to be able to wash his hands of it and let Caesar deal with it because he's appealed to Caesar. So Festus is really trying to get out of this situation. But he doesn't want to accept what Paul has to say as true. So whatever the reason is, he says, you know, "You're crazy." But he does say, "Much learning is driving you mad." He doesn't say that Paul's not intelligent. He doesn't say that he hasn't done a whole lot of research on what he's discussing here. I think it was obvious that Paul was a well-learned person. But he just didn't want to accept it. Okay, So here's Paul's response to Festus. I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak words of truth and reason. For the king, that's Agrippa, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. And this is the next great statement. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. What thing? What thing wasn't done in a corner? Yeah, the crucifixion wasn't done in a corner. The resurrection of Jesus wasn't done in a corner. Read the very beginning of Acts. What does it say about what Jesus did for 40 days? It says by many infallible proofs, he proved before these people that he had risen from the dead. The tomb was empty. Remember, read Matthew chapter 28, and how did the Jews and the Romans, how did the Roman guards deal with the fact that there was an empty tomb? Do you remember what happened? What? They said it was robbed, but they were, what did the people that were above the guards do? They bribed them. They bribed them to go around and saying that the apostles had stolen his body. Remember? Now, that wasn't going to go over too terribly well since Jesus was walking around. You know, but I think one of the things that Peter says in one of his early sermons in the book of Acts, that he didn't appear to everyone, but he appeared to some of us. And I think that's also interesting. Jesus did appear. We know of different resurrection appearances, right? We know about the times he went before the apostles on several occasions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that he appeared to over 500 brethren at one time. I don't know how many resurrection appearances Jesus made to the open public, especially to the Romans or to the Jews that hated him. We don't know that there were a large number of those things, and I don't know that God wanted to do it that way. He instead wanted him to appear before the people that were going to make a case for Christ. And these people were willing to go to the cross themselves to proclaim the message. And one of the things that is believed about, that I think boosts our faith in Christianity as a whole, is when you look at the people that were living in the first century who proclaimed the message, the lengths that they were willing to go to proclaim it because they believed in it so sincerely much. And a question I would ask that you would ask yourself is, why would anybody do these things for a lie? Why would Paul do all that he's doing here for a lie? He has nothing to gain. What does Paul have to gain? Remember what he said in Philippians chapter 3? I have counted all things for loss. Paul was willing to lose everything for this. So I think that's one of the reasons why Paul was chosen, was because he was the ultimate Jew and he yet forfeited all of that to walk around and be beaten and be persecuted and be imprisoned and be stoned and be shipwrecked and every other thing you could possibly imagine for years. I just don't believe anyone's going to do that for a lie. So Paul's saying all of these things didn't happen in a corner, but they were public knowledge. And the people, why did 3,000 people obey the gospel at Pentecost? Do you remember one of the things that Peter said? He says, if you want to go visit David's tomb, you can go visit it. But if you want to visit Jesus' tomb, what? You're not going to find anybody in that tomb. And he says, our father David is both dead and buried. But Jesus, this same Jesus whom you crucified, that God raised from the dead, he's Lord and Christ. He's sitting at the right hand of God. Yeah, that was a real well-known sermon. He's either the Lord, he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. He's either crazy, he's telling us a fib, or he's really who he says he is. And that's kind of what's happening here with Paul, right? Paul, you're either a lunatic, or you're telling us some kind of story, or this is for real. And Paul's saying, he's appealing to Agrippa, and he says, come on. I mean, you know what happened. You've heard what happened. This isn't some fable I'm telling here. This is changing the very nature of our world. People are becoming Christians by the thousands. Why? For a lie? No. Because Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And he's risen from the dead, and everything's changed now. And Paul's even admitting himself, my whole life I thought I knew what I was talking about. And I was a devout person, but now I realize that being a Jew led me to Christ. It's not to be against Christ. So here are all these Jews over here that want to reject Christ, but they don't understand that he's the answer to all of the promises that were made to their fathers. Okay, 1 Timothy 1. Go ahead, read it. I think the greatest servants usually are the ones that appreciate the most what Christ has done for them. And Paul did. Paul knew what his choices had led his life to become. And he saw in what Jesus did. God could have handled Paul in a lot of different ways, couldn't he? He didn't have to give him the Great Commission. He didn't have to make him an apostle. He could have allowed him to die in his sins. He could have, what happened? We read about in Acts chapter 12, what happened to Herod there? He was eaten by worms and died, remember, because he let the people give him glory. And Paul was glorified in all the things that he was doing when he was Saul. But he says instead, God showed grace and mercy. And because of that, Paul appreciated what he had done. And he was willing to live the rest of his life to serve God. Now here's the next point, and the next thing. King Agrippa, verse 27, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. He is appealing now to his Jewish heritage and everything that he knew about the Old Testament promises. And he says, do you believe them? I know that you believe them. And that word know, if you look it up in the original language, it means to know with certainty, to know the fact about something without doubt. So it's a very strong word for know. And what he's saying is, I know intellectually, and I also know emotionally, that you are a believer. That you are a believer in these promises that were made to our heritage. And here's Agrippa's response. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. There have been lots of sermons on that. Lots of sermons over the years, especially near the end of a sermon. Because this is kind of what's happening at the end of a sermon, if you will. Agrippa's saying, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Now, there are some there's some debate over to whether or not Agrippa was saying that in jest or whether or not he meant it. But I think Paul's response is somewhat telling. Look at what he says in verse 29. I wish you would be. I wish you would be. I wish everybody that could hear the sound of my voice would be almost and altogether as I am, even except for these chains. In other words, the reason why I'm breathing on this earth and walking and talking and going through all of this is so that people can have what I have. So people can be a Christian like I'm a Christian. When Agrippa says, you almost persuade me to be a Christian, what Paul is saying is, that's the best decision you could ever make. That's the best thing that you could ever be. I wish you would. I wish everyone would be a Christian. Do you feel that way sometimes? I do. I mean, I look at my life, and I think about all the different things I could be doing with it. And I guess we all have different goals and dreams and things, and people making their resolutions for this next year maybe or whatever. You've got a plan maybe for your life. But if you're not a Christian, then what does your life mean? Inevitably, what does it mean? Because what Paul has been talking about here is, I am discussing with you, and I'm accused of these Jews because of the hope of our fathers, because of hope. He's saying that hope that was promised is in Jesus Christ, and it is resulting in Christianity. And it's all connected. And that there is no hope without Jesus. This is the hope that God has promised for all these centuries that has now come to life, and that's the reason why I proclaim it to you, and I want you to believe it. One of the things that Paul does every single time he preaches is he tries to get people to believe it. It really mattered to Paul whether or not people responded to his message in a positive way and believed what he had to say, because he understood that their soul was on the line. In verse 29, that's what he's saying. He's saying people are dying every day outside of Christ, and it breaks my heart. And Agrippa, I don't want you to be one of them. I don't want any of these people that can hear me speak be one of them. So Paul cared a lot, not only about what Jesus had done for him, but Paul really cared about the souls of humanity. And you would have to be that way to put up with all that he put up with all the pushback that he got everywhere he went for what he preached. But he just kept going and going with it. When he said these things, verse 30, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. He's just preaching. That's all he's doing." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So Paul stays imprisoned, and now he's going to be shipped off to Caesar, chapter 27, next week. And we get to read a long story about how they are shipwrecked. So it's interesting. But thanks for being here tonight. Thanks for your comments.